Well, I want to begin by bringing you greetings from Providence University College and Theological Seminary and Mile 2. Providence consists of three schools. We have a mission, overall mission, but we have three different schools that we carry this mission out in. One is the Theological Seminary, of which I was the dean for a number of years, and that is training people for ministry. Our largest program in the seminary is the counseling program. Almost half of our students are in counseling, and I know that there are a number of people in this area who have graduated from Providence and who work in this area as well. But then we have the University College, which is the largest of the three schools. The seminary is about 200 students. The college is about 300 students. It's a liberal arts college, a small liberal arts college, which we're trying to expand by adding different new programs and so forth. But it's a good college, and things are going well there. We have grown a little bit over the last couple of years, and that's good for us. And then we have Mile 2, which is a discipleship school. An 8-month discipleship school, and these students in Mile 2 study the Bible, pretty much Genesis to Revelation, and then they do a weekly service project. But they always go to the same place. So there's a couple of missions in downtown Winnipeg, and these students go there. And for instance, one of our students is teaching a woman to read, an older woman who comes to the mission on a regular basis. I talked to another student last week, and he is basically a servant to people in the sense of they come and they want to eat and fellowship, and that's what he does. He makes lunch, he feeds them lunch, and then he clears the table, busses the tables and so forth, and that's his job. And he sees the same people every week. Part of the goal of Mile 2 is that students would learn when they graduate, and this puts shoe leather on it, that they would learn the names of 20 homeless people. I mean, I can't name 20 homeless people, and they would learn about these people. So that's part of their Christian life. That's part of discipleship, is service. And then included in that, in Mile 2, is a trip to Israel, a 2-week trip to Israel. And the students returned just a week ago last Friday. It was an exciting time. I've talked to a couple of the people there, and they said it was a life-changing experience for them. Study the Bible and the land of the Bible, but also to learn the culture, the modern-day culture of Israel and Palestine and the Palestinians and the Israelis and so forth. And so we're excited about Providence. We had an increase. Usually we have a decrease in January over the fall. And this year we had an increase, especially in the seminary. The seminary went up 10%. People have said, well, why is that? And I say, I don't know. why do these things happen? But we're happy that they did happen, and so we're excited about where we're going as a school. And I want to thank you for praying for us, and thank you, Terry, this morning for praying for us. I understand that you're in a series on the Gospel of Mark. Terry called me, or we talked via email, and he said, would you like to preach on this passage? And I said, yes. And then I looked at the passage after I said yes, and I thought to myself, why did I say yes? Because often I preach the same message in a number of different churches. And I've done that since I've become president. I just have a message that I give, 2 or 3 messages, and I give those and circulate them around. And this isn't one of them. So I studied this passage this week, and this is really probably maybe the first time I've preached on this passage. So I'll be interested to hear what I have to say when it's all over. But if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. Mark chapter 14, and beginning at verse 12 through verse 25. The text says this: on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent 2 of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparation for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It's one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to that time in our day, in our service, and in our week when we ask you in a very particular way to speak to us through the preaching of the word. We pray that this word of yours would be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would pierce to the very depths of our being, that it would change us, and that it would help us to live for you. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its truth. And our prayer is that that power and that truth might do its work in our lives. We pray for the guidance of your Spirit, and we ask you to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Passover is the busiest time of year. Jerusalem is filled with people. It's crawling with people. There's people all over the place. The population just seems to mushroom at the Passover feast. And it's not just Jerusalem that grows, it's the cities around Jerusalem, the small towns and villages around Jerusalem, and they are filled with people as well, relatives who are coming to visit, friends who are coming to visit, so that they too can participate in the Passover feast. And in the little town of Bethany, there is Jesus with his disciples, and they are getting ready for this Passover feast as well, probably the third one in their lives that they had celebrated with Jesus. And so they say to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover this year?" And Jesus says this, "Go into the city, and a man carrying," and he's speaking to just two of them, he says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And say to the owner of the house that the man enters, 'The teacher says, where is the upper room where the teacher can eat the Passover with his disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" You can imagine the conversation as these two disciples walked from Bethany to Jerusalem, maybe an hour or so, maybe an hour and a half, they walk together. And they're talking to one another and they're saying, "What is Jesus talking about? How can this be? I mean, the city is just filled with people. And we don't know who we're going to meet. We know that this guy is going to come and meet us. How does he know us? Who is he? He's going to be carrying a water jar." Well, men don't carry water jars in our culture. The women carry water jars. Men only carry water in bags or in leather bags beside them. So how is this going to happen? And then he's going to lead us to a house, and it's a fairly wealthy house because they've got a large upper room. He's going to take us there, and we're going to say, you know, "The teacher needs to have a place for the Passover. Where is it?" And he's going to take us up there, and he's going to show us this place, and it's going to be filled. Now, you'd think that we would go to the temple and buy some food for the Passover, but he didn't tell us to do that. He said us to go to this house where there's an upper room. So they were confused a little bit. They probably said to one another, "You know, we don't understand this Jesus that we've been following now for 3 years, but we know that he's always right. We know that when he tells us what to do, that we ought to do it because he understands." And it's sort of like just last week when he told a few of us to go and find a donkey, and he told us where it was and to untie it and to bring it to him so that he could ride into the city. This Jesus that we're following, we don't really know who he is, but we're going to do it anyway. And they did. And it turned out exactly as Jesus had said. They walked to the city. A man came out with a water jug on his head and met them, ushered them to this house. They went to the house, they asked the question, the steward of the house showed them where the upper room was, and there they walked in and everything was ready. The slaughtered lamb was there, the vegetables and the bread, and it was all ready, and they prepared it. It was exactly as Jesus had said it would be. And then when evening came, Jesus and the other disciples arrived at the upper room. And Jesus said to them, as they were all sitting down, now they all were sitting down at dinner, and Jesus says to them, "One of you will betray me." I'm sure there was a lot of tension in the air. This was a different Passover than the other ones they had celebrated with Jesus. There was something about this one that they sensed there's something wrong here. And from last week, you know that just before this passage, Judas Iscariot went out to betray Jesus to the religious leaders. They didn't know that. But they knew that there was something wrong. And now Jesus is saying, one of you will betray me, even one who eats with me. Somebody who I share close fellowship with is going to betray me. As the supper went on, they got up and milled around. They had to refill the water jugs or the cups of wine, and they had to move the food around and get food off the table and bring it to the table where they were eating and so forth. And as they were doing that, each one of them individually went to Jesus and said, you know, Jesus, you talked about somebody betraying you. It's not me, is it? And another one would come to Jesus as they were milling around and say, Lord, the one you were talking about, it's not me, is it? Until they all had said this to Jesus. And then they sat down again, and Jesus said to them, you're all wondering about this betrayer. It's one of the 12. It's one who dips the bread in the bowl with me. It's a close friend. It's somebody I trust. And somebody who seems to trust me. You don't eat with your enemies. You only eat with your closest friends. And Jesus says, the Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. Better for him if he had never been born. And while they were eating, Jesus takes bread and he gives thanks. And he breaks it and he gives it to his disciples. And he says, take, this is my body. And then he takes the cup. He gives thanks for it and he passes it around and they each take a sip. And Jesus says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You can imagine how confused the disciples were. They didn't know what was going to happen in the next few days. They didn't know that Judas had gone out to betray Jesus already. They were just confused. Here was Jesus telling two of them to go and make preparations in a way that almost a predictive way. I can't even describe it. It's not mystical, but it's unknown to them. And he's telling them what to do, and they do it, and it turns out exactly like Jesus said. They were confused by that. They were confused by this discussion of the betrayer. Who is this betrayer? And betraying him to do what? And then he takes this bread, and as he had often done, and he broke it, and they were with Jesus on other Passovers, and they had grown up, you know, some of them 20 or 30 years had gone to Passover every year, and they were used to this breaking of bread and so forth. But then Jesus makes this statement, this is my body. And then they were also confused by this statement that this cup is the blood of the covenant. And then this strange statement about not drinking it again until he drinks it in the kingdom. They were confused. But we're not, because we live on the other side of the cross. We understand that Jesus went to the cross to die. We understand about Judas, the betrayer. We understand about the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate very frequently, sometimes every week. So what's the point? We already understand all this, and Mark already understood this, and Mark's church already understood this, because Mark's church was after the cross as well. So what's the point that this story is making? I think it has to do with control, Jesus' control of his own life. The story of Mark is a tragedy. Beginning in chapter 3 and verse 6, and then all the way through, it's a tragedy. The people are, Jesus is walking along and living his life and doing miracles and all of these things, but all along there is the sense that something bad is going to happen. And the Pharisees, and it says the Herodians in chapter 3 and verse 6, got together to try to figure out how they were going to kill Jesus. And that notion of killing Jesus flows through this whole book until the cross. It's a tragedy. But Jesus is in control. In fact, three times before this passage, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to be delivered over to our enemies. They're going to kill me. And then he adds, on the third day I will rise from the dead. But the disciples don't get it. So he has to tell them over and over again. And they still don't get it here. It's a tragedy, but Jesus is in control of this tragedy. He's in control of what's going on. And that's the point of the sending the disciples into the city to prepare the Passover. Whether Jesus had known and somehow foreseen this event, or whether he had arranged it himself beforehand and they didn't know about it, Jesus was in control of what was going on. It's almost like Mark is saying, you know, Jesus could have stepped away. Jesus didn't have to go to Jerusalem. He didn't have to celebrate the Passover. He didn't have to expose himself to these wicked people who were going to kill him. He didn't have to do that, but he did. He's in control of the whole thing. It's almost like he's weaving a tapestry and using the threads of his own life for that tapestry to be woven. We see it again in the story of Judas and the story of the betrayer. He knows what's going on. Nobody else does, but he does. And he tells the disciples, one of you will betray me. One of the 12, somebody who loves me. And he says, and the Son of Man must go as it is written about him. Well, of course, that means it was written about him in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. And you go back just a couple chapters to chapter 12, where at the end of the story of the tenants, the parable of the tenants that Jesus tells, he cites from Psalm 118 in chapter 12 and verse 10. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone the builders rejected is the Son of God who comes to the field. The people who are running the field reject him and kill him, and they reject Jesus, and he has become the cornerstone. So Jesus understands what's going on. He understands the Scriptures. He knows what the Bible says about him and who he is, and he is in control. Now, that in this passage, that doesn't negate Judas's responsibility. Even though Jesus is engineering all these circumstances, Judas is still held responsible. And I'm going to leave it up to Terry to explain how God's sovereignty and human responsibility go together. But that's part of what's going on here. And then we come to this last story, the story of the Lord's Supper, what we call the Lord's Supper today. Take this bread, it's my body, and this cup is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. This is a tragedy, but it's a tragedy that has an end that is positive. And when Jesus says, this cup is poured out for many, he's recalling a passage in the Old Testament. Just one word, but he's recalling that passage. And that's Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah chapter 53, in the last two verses of that chapter, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says this, after he has suffered, he's talking about the servant of the Lord. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will justify many and will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus, by that one word, adding that one word to this phrase, was poured out, is recalling the lamb who was slaughtered in Isaiah chapter 53. And then there is this whole notion of Passover, the idea of the sacrificial lamb. It's mentioned a number of times throughout this passage, this idea of Passover and the fact that the lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the people in the Exodus and so forth. So I think this passage is about Jesus' control of his own life, of the tragedy. Even though there's a tragedy unfolding, Jesus is in control of that tragedy, and it's not for nothing. There is an outcome to this tragedy of the cross that is to benefit the whole world, that is the payment for their sin. So the question that I ask myself as I studied this passage is, why did Mark write this? Why did Mark write this? What is he trying to do to us, to the church, to his church, but to all of us? What is Mark trying to do to us by telling these three stories in this way? First, the story of the Passover preparation, and then the story of Judas and the betrayer, and then the story of the Last Supper. What is he trying to do to us? And I think the key to answering that question is in the very last verse. It says this, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now think about being in Mark's shoes, thinking about being in our shoes. What does that mean? I won't drink it again until I drink it in the kingdom of God. In a few seconds, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I think the New Testament is clear that the reason it's called the Lord's Supper is because it's the Lord who invites us to come. And it's the Lord who is present in this supper. It's almost as if he is the one who is providing the meal for us. And he is participating with us, in a sense, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so when he says, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we, in fact, are the kingdom of God. Or maybe it's better to say we anticipate the kingdom of God. And that is our life as a church. As we go forth from this place and as you go back to work tomorrow or whatever you do tomorrow, we need to think of ourselves as participants in the anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. And so in our words and in our deeds tomorrow and for the rest of this week, we need to have it in our heads that we are anticipating the coming of the kingdom. And that Jesus, as he hosts us at this meal, in fact, is saying, now the kingdom is arriving. It hasn't arrived in its fullness, for sure. But it's arriving. It's here. It's now. It's not yet, but it's now. It's here. And the point of the story, I think, when you take those two ideas of the meaning of the story, that Jesus is in control, and the purpose for writing it, that we are anticipating the kingdom, and you put those two things together, you come to see, I think, that Jesus is with us. Jesus is in control. Even in the tragedies of life, Jesus is in control. He knows what he's doing. We sang about it earlier. He knows what he's doing. And he's there. And as we live our lives and go out of this place to anticipate the kingdom, both in our words and in our deeds, we can trust Jesus to be there with us. He knows what he's doing. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do pray that in those difficult times of life, the things that we would call tragedies, the things that we would relish not having, that we would go forth in both our words and our deeds to serve you as an anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. And we thank you that Jesus understands and knows, but more than that, he is there and he is working in all of these circumstances of life to bring about your work in this world, to bring the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And so we ask you to remind us again this week of our Lord and his presence in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name and for the good of his church. Amen.